Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the book of Matthew, the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. We will read verses 1 through 28, and verses 21 through 28 is the text for the sermon, which we will not reread. Matthew 15. We read the first 28 verses. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees which were of Jerusalem, saying, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." But he answered and said unto them, "Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, It is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father and his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah the prophet prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And he called the multitude and said unto them, Hear and understand, not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of his mouth, this defileth a man. Then came his disciples and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? But he answered and said, Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Declare unto us this parable. And Jesus said, Are ye also yet without understanding? Do not ye yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man." And now the text begins here at 21. Then Jesus went thence and departed unto the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coasts and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to the dogs. And she said, Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. So far we read God's holy word. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, and now parents especially, I ask you, do you pray for your children? Do you cry out to the Lord as you consider the need to instruct your children, to direct them in the right paths, and to teach them the fear of the Lord? This is what this parable, at least one of the things this parable reveals, is very important for parents to do that very thing. It indicates the earnest desire of believing parents as they look upon their children and consider their spiritual state, and especially when they see their children walking in ways that are not good and right. You see in this passage a tremendous faith, the faith of a mother who wishes to bring her daughter along the paths of righteousness, but finds that her daughter is possessed with a demon. Tremendous faith, out of which this prayer, this cry arises. This is in contrast with the context, a great contrast here. In the preceding context, the miracles that Jesus performed have caused the people to come to Jesus out of every quarter of Israel. And as they have come to Jesus, this draws the attention of the leaders of the Jews. And some of them, the Pharisees and the scribes, come out to Jesus in order to find fault with him and with his disciples. It's not long before they do find fault. As we read in the first verse of the chapter, "Then they came and said to him, 'Why did thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they wash not their hands when they eat bread?'" The tradition of the elders were all sorts of rules. You would find them astoundingly legalistic, traditions that the rabbis over the centuries had written up. As they would say, well, what does this commandment of God, these drawing from the scriptures, what does this commandment mean? And then they would, as it were, draw up all kinds of rules around it to say, this is how you must keep this commandment of God, and this is how you must keep it. And so a long list of rules of things they must do or not do in order to keep God's law, supposedly. Jesus rebuked them for their hypocrisy and pointed out that some of their very traditions were contrary to the law of God, the law that says honor father and mother, and the one who curses father and mother shall be put to death. And yet they have these all sorts of regulations whereby you could go away with, disallow your honor of father and mother, and yet give them a gift and say, well, now that's good enough. Jesus said, you have denied the very commandments of God. The disciples were taken aback by Jesus' strong words against the Pharisees, and they came to Jesus and said in verse 13, "Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying?" But Jesus has no time for that. They are not the plants of God. They must be rooted up. Those who do not hear the word of God are like a plant that has to be pulled out and cast away. Jesus at that time saw fit to withdraw himself and his disciples from the region of Israel and to go northward and westward toward the Mediterranean Sea into the region of the ancient cities of Tyre and Sidon. One of his purposes was to be alone with his disciples. So often the crowds pressed upon him that he had no time to instruct them privately, and he longed for some time when he could talk to his disciples without the crowds of people. Mark says that he went into a house and would have no man know it, but he could not be hid. Another one of the reasons for going there obviously comes out in this passage, that Jesus, who is the seeking shepherd, who seeks and saves those who are lost, knew that there was an elect child there who had to be brought to even a fuller understanding and knowledge of salvation in Jesus Christ, the Syrophoenician woman. She found Jesus. She desired that Jesus heal her daughter. The miracle of healing is obviously important, and yet that's not on the foreground, is it? What's on the foreground is the pleading of this mother. What's on the foreground is the tremendous faith of this mother, in contrast with others who did not believe in Jesus. And this we consider then in connection with baptism and our calling that we have toward our covenant children. We will notice this under the theme of believing mother's plea for her daughter. We'll notice in the first place the heart-rending cry, secondly, the persistent faith, and finally, the gracious reward. There is in this passage a heart-rending cry. We read in verse 21 that a woman of Canaan came out at the same coast and cried unto him, saying, "Have mercy on me." We do not know the name of this woman. We know very little about her at all. Mark says that she was a Greek, which is, of course, to say she was a Gentile, not a Jew. He calls her a Syrophoenician woman, so she was from that region of Phoenicia, which was not in the region of Israel. Matthew says that she was from Canaan, a woman of Canaan. And of course, these were all from ancient times, enemies of Israel. They had nothing to do with Israel. They were opposed to Israel and opposed to Israel's God. What we do know about this woman is that she had a daughter, and that this daughter was possessed by a demon. And this grieved her terribly, and she had undoubtedly tried many different ways to try to break the power of this demon and to free her daughter from the possession of the devil, but absolutely nothing had worked. But she had heard about Jesus. Matthew chapter 4, long before this time already, points out that the fame of Jesus extended even up to Syria, so that it was known that this Jesus had tremendous power, power to heal the sick, power even to cast out demons. And this woman had heard about that. Though Mark said Jesus had gone into a house, it's obvious from this point that from this passage that Jesus had left the house, and the woman comes therefore to Jesus in the most dire of straits. Her cry expresses her misery. "Have mercy upon me. Take pity upon me." This is cried out by someone who is in sorrow and in trouble and in anguish, and they are asking someone to look upon them and have some compassion upon them, to recognize the depth of their suffering, and then to do something about it, to lift them up out of their misery and to give them relief. "Take pity upon me," she cries out, not once, but she continues to cry out to Jesus to have pity upon her. Jesus does not answer her. He does not answer her, at least directly. The disciples come and say to Jesus, "Send this woman away." And at that point, Jesus' answer was, "I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." The disciples apparently were implying, "Jesus, you can take care of this woman immediately. You can cast out the demon out of her daughter. You can send her away, and we don't have to hear her crying, Lord, have mercy upon me, help me." And so the disciples, one after another, comes to Jesus and is asking him, "Send the woman away." And yet to that Jesus said, "No. I'm not going to help her. I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. She's not of Israel. She's a Canaanite. She's a woman of Tyre and Sidon. And she will not receive my aid. But then she comes up to Jesus immediately before him and falls down on her knees and begins to worship him and says to him, "Help me." And that word help is so expressive because it means to run to one's cry. The way a mother would hear her child crying out in the front yard, crying as she would run out there to help her. That's the word she uses. Help me, come to my cry, and give me aid. She is in absolute misery. And she is that way because of the demon possession of her daughter. Demon possession is a state when a person is under the control of a devil. This is a terrible thing, to be under the control of a devil that directs even the hands and feet and the speech of the individual under his control. God allowed this at this time. There were numerous people under the power of demons. Exactly one of the reasons was that God would show that his son Jesus had the power over them, had the power and authority to cast them out, and they had to obey him. When you think of some of the terrible instances of that, you can understand the misery of this mother. You think of the man who had a legion of devils. They could do nothing with him. If you would put clothes on him, he would tear them off and run about naked. If you would tie him up, he would break the ropes. If you would put chains on his hands, he would break the chains. And you could hear him out crying, wailing in the middle of the night, living in the caves because of the affliction of the demons. Or think of the father who came with his little boy and said, "Can you help me?" Using the same word, by the way, that the woman uses here, "Help me." And he described the terrible predicament of his son, how that the demon would control his son, and sometimes he would throw him into the fire, and sometimes he would throw him into the water and attempt to drown him, and the parents had to run in there and pull their child out. Demon possession. God gives one over to this power. There is a picture, of course, that lies with every miracle that Jesus performed, a spiritual picture, and this one is pretty obvious. It points to the control of sin over natural man, first of all. The power of the devil to control a man so that he cannot do anything but sin. And even to be so under the control of the devil that whatever the devil wants him to do, he is able to get that individual to do it. This is, of course, the power that is a punishment, first of all. When Adam was formed and he was a friend of God, he turned away from God. And when he turned away from God and chose instead to be with the devil, God's punishment is then, "All right, you want to be with the devil? I'll give you under his power. I'll put you under his control." Natural man is born into this world then dead in sin, incapable of doing one good thing, and under the sovereign control, not sovereign control, but under the power of sin and of Satan. But it can also, this picture of the devil also points to the control of sin and Satan that can happen to a believing child of God. We know that Satan is not sovereign. God is sovereign. Satan cannot do anything more than what God allows. And yet, God can give over a person into the power of sin and Satan.
the devil. We can be extremely naive about sin. The Bible speaks of the fact that there is a certain deceitfulness of sin. And the deceitfulness of sin is that we think, first of all, it isn't so bad. And then secondly, we think, well, if I will just dabble in this just once or twice, then I'll put it away. And it will not be a problem for me in my life. I can commit this sin and then be done with it. And what we forget is that sin is a terrible power, a dreadful power that can then take control of a person's very life. Paul warns about that in Romans chapter 6 when he talks about the fact that we've been delivered by the power of Jesus Christ. We've been raised to a new life. But then he warns us in verse 12, Romans 6 verse 12, let not sin therefore, you've been freed from it, so let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. That's not an empty warning. There's the real possibility that having been freed from sin, we would allow sin back in to reign, to take control, to take over our lives, our thinking, our motives, and our very activities once again. Neither let your members as instruments, yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. There is that is pictured here in this terrible, grievous vexation of this daughter by this demon. She is controlled by him. And that's exactly what we are warned against here, of allowing the devil in, giving him an opening, because you understand that the devil, when he has an opening, has an ally inside of you and inside of me, and that ally is our own flesh, prone to every iniquity, and the devil and our flesh work together, and it becomes a terrible battle to overcome sin once again. And it can only be done by the power of Jesus Christ. And that's the point. That's the point then of the miracle and the point of this passage. The mother's misery is due to the fact that her daughter is under the dreadful control, the power of sin and the devil. A mother comes. A mother and her child have a very special relationship. A mother has a position in the family of honor and of authority. The fourth commandment specifically points that out. Honor thy father and thy mother. Both are to be honored. The book of Proverbs repeatedly admonishes children not to despise their mother, not even when she is old. To her is entrusted the privilege and the privileged position of rearing covenant children. Paul writes to Titus saying, teach the young women to be keepers at home. They are the ones who keep the home. And he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, 15, notwithstanding she shall be saved in childbearing. And that childbearing doesn't amount to only this, that she brings forth the child, that she gives birth to the child, but it includes everything that's involved with the rearing of that child, all of the instruction, all of the care of that child, both physically and spiritually. That's what's included in that, the childbearing. This is her role. She is to be honored in that position. The way Proverbs 31 speaks of the honor that is given to a godly mother. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also,
and he praiseth her. Because of the position of honor, because of the work that she does, her family should rise up and calls her blessed. There is a very close relationship between the mother and the child because she is the life giver. She carries the child in her womb, and the child entirely depends upon her to give life within her. She is the one who gives care from infancy on. She is the one who takes care of the child when the child is absolutely, totally dependent upon adults. It is the mother that takes care of them. Proverbs again speaks of this, about a child who walks in the way of righteousness. He says, "Thy father and thy mother shall be glad, and she that bare thee shall rejoice." Children are not merely children who happen to be of father and mother, but they are children who have been carried, who have been born in and by the mother. That close contact and that continual care of the mother for the child creates a bond like unto no other bond in this life. She is there in the morning when the children wake up and she prepares their breakfast. She is there at lunchtime to care for them. She is there as they take an afternoon nap. She is there when the children come home from school. She is there when it is time for bed and she tucks them in with prayers. It's mom who is there consistently for her children. It is for that reason, this close, intimate bond between a mother and her children, which doesn't go away when they're 5 or 10, but continues all their life. It is for that reason that a wayward child is so grievous to a mother. A child that is controlled by sin, that's the picture here. She has a daughter that is controlled by sin, and that's the cause of her misery. We think of the control of sin, maybe we think of drugs or alcohol that have such a control that somebody has to have more and more and cannot get out of the grip of that. Those are obviously controlling, dominating in the life of anyone who is addicted. But sin is always that way. Those are only pictures of the control of sin. Others have less clear things that do not look as controlling, but they are as controlling as ever. Fornication, pornography, lying, that a child lies as a matter of course, day after day. Stealing, that a child cannot stop picking up things that do not belong to him. That a child is controlled by hatred or a desire of revenge. When a mother sees a child having within his or her life a love of money and cannot seem to turn away the motives, the desires of that child away from that. That's all they want is money and things. When she sees a child that is in love with the pleasures of this world, with the music of the world and the entertainment of the world and the partying of the world, that's a control of sin in the life of her child. What might not seem quite as evident, but what can be a controlling thing that is a terrible concern to a godly mother is maybe just sports. When a child lives for basketball, when a child lives for football or volleyball or even for golf, when a child is a fanatic for that, will spend hours and hours in front of the television set and cannot even turn it off for a little while on Sunday, there too, must have it, must have the things of the sports world. Youth who are controlled by indifference toward the truth. A young man who's on fire about something in this life, maybe automobiles or some sports thing. This is his life. Or when she is all aglow when you talk about fashion and hairstyles and clothing. But as soon as you start talking about the Word of God, they are stone cold. They have no interest. Their attitude is, I don't want anything to do with that. These are the important things of this life. Or even a child that is controlled by false doctrine. When it has a grip on their minds, a grip on their souls, when they begin to believe that God didn't create, but evolution is the explanation for life. When they get the idea that the calling of the church is to Christianize the world, when they get the idea that God loves everybody and that should be the controlling thought of theology, that controls them, and they turn away from the truth and maybe even deny the truth. And maybe even forsake it. This is a grief. This brings misery to believing parents. Think of Adam and Eve discovering the dead body of Abel and knowing that their son Cain had killed him. And that it came out of their sin. We read of Esau taking wicked women as his wives, and that this was a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. And think of David's grief. One of his sons raped his half-sister, and the brother of that sister then went out and killed that son, and later himself rose up against David and had to be put to death. The grief. And David knowing, as all parents see it, that the sins he beholds in his children have come out of his own life, out of his own soul. He sees his own sins reflected in his children. What a grief. It is a particular grief for a mother. Again, Proverbs chapter 10, verse 1. A foolish son is the heaviness of his mother. A child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. And that, of course, is related to what God said to Eve after the fall. When he said to her immediately after the fall in his judgment on her, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. That is the sorrow that belongs to conception, which means not merely the physical afflictions that she bears, but the bearing of the children. I will greatly multiply the sorrow of thy conception. This is exactly the misery of this woman. This is why she comes to Jesus and says, take pity on me. Help me. This is, you understand, more, therefore, the cry of this woman is more than merely a natural effect of a mother who sees a child in trouble. This is the call of a believing mother. And that's evident from her persistent faith, her persistent faith. This persistency in her faith is something that Jesus will bring out in this passage, in this event. She comes to Jesus and she apparently is rejected on every side and at every turn by the Lord. She comes to him and calls him, in fact, Lord and even Son of David. There already we see the faith of this woman. The Bible says elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 12, no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. She called him Lord,
And that wasn't an empty term, because it's obvious she understood something of that. She said, "Son of David." She had some knowledge of the Old Testament. She had some knowledge of the fact that the Messiah would be coming out of David through the line of David, and therefore she calls him, not knowing Mary, not knowing anything about Jesus' birth. She says, "You are the Son of David. You are the Messiah." That's her faith. As she approaches him already, she says, "Lord, Son of David." She knew it by faith. And her cry, therefore, is to him that he would deliver her daughter from this control. And Jesus, in order to bring out that faith, to test it and to strengthen it, rebuffed her. You might even say he rejected her and even insulted her. Again, the disciples say, "Send this woman away. You can take care of this problem immediately. Get rid of this woman." And Jesus said, "I am not sent. I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." This woman is not of Israel. And that didn't put her off. She still comes to him again in verse 25 and falls on her knees and worships him and says, "Lord, help me." And understand that the original has the idea that she didn't just say it once and stop. She kept on saying that she would not relent. And then after she said, "Lord, help me," Jesus' stunning reply, "It is not meet," he says to her, "it is not good, it's not right to take the children's bread and to cast it to the dogs." And you may say, and it's true, that the word dog here doesn't refer to some wild dog out there, but it refers to a little dog. That doesn't really matter. He still says it. "It's not right for me to take the bread of children and to give it to dogs." The implication is obvious. Can you imagine that? And that in spite of that, she says, "Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table." What she would endure, what humiliation, what even public embarrassment. Something that if her daughter was there and was listening would say, "Ah, Mom, get away from here, let's go. Don't put up with this." But she does not give up. She is pleading to have her child delivered. Now you understand that Jesus is not only testing her faith, but he's teaching her. He's teaching her something. And the teaching is first is this, that God's will is that salvation is, at this point, in Israel. It is for the Israelites. It is for those who become Israelites and for them alone. It's not for the Gentiles yet. That was his message to her. She saw it. She didn't rebel against the will of God. She accepted that will of God and yet pleaded for some crumbs, just the crumbs that might fall to her from the work of Jesus for Israel. That's when Jesus remarked, "O woman, great is thy faith." Great is thy faith. The woman recognized the terrible power that was controlling her daughter and recognized that there was one and one only who was able to deliver her daughter from the power of the devil, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. All believing parents, including mothers, need this same faith. The faith that embraces Jesus Christ alone. That says, "He is my Savior. He is the only Savior. There isn't anywhere else to go ultimately. When I need spiritual deliverance, when I need help, this is the one I go to, and there is no one else." Faith that not only embraces Jesus, but faith that takes hold of the promises of God. That's what faith does. It embraces promises. And a believing parent says, what are the promises of the Word of God? They're covenant promises that God has promised to establish His covenant with believers and their seed after them in their generations. God has promised to be the God not only of me, but of my children after me. This is a promise. This is what I hold on to. I cling to it as I look at my children and seek to raise them in the fear of the Lord. In faith, then, we seek to train up our children in the way that they should go. The Bible says a father is called to nurture his children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. The mother is the one who is called upon to raise them up with that word childbearing. In childbearing she shall be saved, in the way of her bringing up these children in the fear of the Lord. There is her blessing. They know God. They want their children to know God. They want their children to love Him and to serve Him. They have right goals for their children. There are so many goals that the world sets in front of us. Your child must be a success, must do well in school, and then he gets out and must have a kind of job where he can excel and earn lots of money and be well established in this world. And that preys on us. Who wants to see a child that doesn't do well in these things? And so we can easily set our goals in that direction. And another one says, no, you must have a child that looks smart, that is well dressed, that has the right label on the clothes, and that everyone recognizes is a smart dresser. And another one says, no, you have to have a child that indicates tremendous athletic ability. That will get them ahead in this world.
But the goal of those who have faith in Jesus Christ is very different. They want to free their child from the sin that so easily afflicts them. They want their children to walk in obedience to the commandments of God in thankfulness. To make that concrete, it means that we as parents say, I want to be sure that my children know their catechism and that they understand it. I want them to know the Scriptures. I want them to be able to discuss the Word of God. I want them to be able to carry on a conversation about doctrine as they grow up, so that they understand justification. They understand the doctrine of creation. They understand the incarnation of Jesus Christ to the extent that they can. I want my children to know the Reformed faith that God has entrusted to them, and then to be able to stand for those truths, come what may. What are our goals for our children? We need to face that. But faith takes hold of the promises that God establishes His covenant with believers and their seed. That's a faith in God Himself, God who redeems children in the blood of Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ, a faithful and powerful Savior who has destroyed the power of sin and Satan in the cross, where He suffered for His people. And He does the same. He destroys that power in the hearts of His people, including in the hearts of little children. That's the faith that we have. That faith cries out. That faith is actively working with children to bring them to the knowledge of the truth. It never gives up. It never says, it's hopeless. There's no point in going on with my children. I can't do anything with them. I can't bring them to the knowledge of the truth. Faith is patient. It is trusting. It is submitting to the will of God, but it is emphatically persistent, as this woman was persistent to the end. That plea of this woman for her daughter exactly arises out of the faith that she had in Jesus Christ. That was sustaining her. That's what sustains every parent, every believing parent. And that faith in Jesus Christ is rewarded. Jesus' word to her, "O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt." And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. First of all, what an amazing word Jesus speaks to this woman, a Gentile. "O woman, great is thy faith." And don't forget the context. So many who came to Jesus only because they wanted miracles done. So many who rejected Jesus, the leaders of the Jews who knew the scriptures better than the average person by far, who were opposing Jesus in his work. And he goes outside of Jerusalem, outside of Judea and Galilee, and he goes to the Syrophoenician area and he finds this woman and her tremendous faith. Faith is a gift of God, very obviously. And God had given it to this woman. And her daughter is delivered. She went home and found her well from the very moment that Jesus said that her desire was fulfilled. From that moment, the demon had no power over her daughter. So how does that apply to us? What can we expect? Can we expect that no matter what happens to our children, if they are found walking in ways of sin, if we cry out to God, this will be taken care of? Well, first of all, let's be very clear about this, that the Bible does not say you may assume that all your children who are born in the church are saved. We do not presume regeneration with our children. We do not presume election in our children. We do not use that as some kind of a basis for baptism and say, well, we're going to baptize our children because we're going to assume that they are children of God, and therefore we will look to the future with that assumption about our children. That's not the basis for baptism. The ground for baptism, why we baptize every one of the children, is the covenant that God establishes with believers and their seed, that God promises to gather his church from our children. That promise. And then the demand of God, since these are children born into that organism of the church, born into the sphere of the covenant, I demand that you put the sign of the covenant upon that child. It may be that that child walks in disobedience, and that may be even that that sign of baptism becomes a curse to that child. It may harden him eventually. But the sign will be there on the children who are born into the sphere of the covenant, because God gathers his church from the children of believers. Therefore, we cannot say, I know, if I pray hard enough, if I am as persistent as this woman, that I know that this wayward child will come back. I may not say that. One thing we do know, God will deliver every one of his elect children, no matter how far they stray, even if they should go as far as a David and walk in horrible adultery and even murder. God will bring his children back. He will deliver them from the power of sin and the devil. We recognize that the line of election and reprobation is definitely found in the church. Not all children born into the church are elect. And yet, from a positive point of view, we know and believe, as we said, that God gathers his church in the line of continued generations. He does. These are the blessings of the covenant, that a believing father and mother may know that God establishes the covenant not only with them, but with their children
He does establish it with their elect children. And we don't have to know which one of them are elect and whether they all are elect or not. That's not our calling. God knows that and He'll take care of that. But our calling is to bring them up in the covenant, to teach them the fear of the Lord, and to show them Jesus Christ. God uses means. He uses indeed weak means, parents, fathers, and mothers who themselves have many sins that they have to fight against, who are not as faithful in the instruction of their children as they ought to be. And thankfully, it doesn't depend upon them to do that. But God uses their work. He does. He uses a godly father leading his family in the way of obedience. He uses a godly mother, bone weary from the labors of taking care of the household, and yet finding time to teach children the songs of Zion, finding time and energy to read that Bible story at noon, finding the time to be sure that the children learn their catechism and understand it, teaching them to pray and praying with them. Mothers who labor out of faith in the promise, the promises of God, often accompanied with tears, sometimes horrible grief, when they see the sinful walk of their children. But they never cease to cry out to Jesus. When they look at the work that Jesus has set before them and look at their own sins, where else can they go? They cry out to Him to direct their children's feet in the right ways, to keep them from temptation. And when there is a grievous affliction and even a control of sin that they see in the lives of their children, then they cry out continually to Him, knowing their children have but a small beginning of new obedience, just a small beginning, as even all of us do. But that Jesus Christ preserves them to the end. God uses that. He does. Salvation is of God alone, but God's promise is, train up that child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. May God therefore give us that grace to be faithful. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word of truth. We thank Thee that Thou hast given us the grace to fight against our own sinfulness, to walk in obedience. And then, Lord, use us, we pray, as parents to instruct our children and bless them, young and old, so that they love Thee and love the truth and walk in it. This we pray for Jesus' sake, for His glory, and by His power, amen.